Vladimir Shamodenko, strong Ukrainian last name. He is a power lifter who has moved here to the United States, and he has his own YouTube channel. Now, he dresses up on his YouTube channel as an unassuming janitor that works at the gym, and he goes by the name of Anatoly. And he goes on to just shock, blow away some of the biggest bodybuilders in the gym with the amount of weight that he can lift. So unlike bodybuilders who are really focused on bulking up muscle and creating definition, powerlifters, they are primarily focused upon strength. So yeah, they have some bulk, and yes, definition for sure, but they're not concerned with having the biggest muscles. They want the strongest muscles. And so you cannot assume a powerlifter's strength just by looking at their appearance. And this is why Anatoly is judged wrongly. And bodybuilders do not understand that they are standing among one of the greatest powerlifters of our own day, and he's a force to be reckoned with. He has multiple medals to his name. In fact, if you watch some of his videos, I preface with some are funny. You got to be cautious with other ones. He walks up to some of the biggest bodybuilders there, and he has this mop that weighs 100 pounds. And he'll come up, and he's just moving it around like it's nothing. Mopping, he says, oh, my mom says I'm so strong because of how I mop. And they kind of laugh at him, and he said, I would like to try, you know, the weights you're lifting. And they'll laugh at him, no, these smaller weights are for you over here. He said, oh, you know, but I just would like to try. And he hands them their mop, and boom, it just drops to the ground. They can't hold it. And then he'll sometimes even add weight onto the bar from what they were lifting, and then he proceeds to pick it up with ease. So they're just blown out of their minds, and they have to eat their own words. Because just like that, they were outlifted by a man who is less than half their size, completely unaware that he is one of the largest names in powerlifting today. And this does just bring us, it segues us on into an even grander scenario when it comes to the Lord Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, who humbled himself and took on human flesh. And he came to his own, and yet his own failed to recognize him. They failed to see his greatness. And right at the outset of John's gospel, we are given a glimpse of the grandeur of who Christ is. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God in human flesh. In verse 10 of the same chapter, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And then in verse 14, we covered it last week, it says, and the Word, the maker and creator of everything, became flesh and dwelt. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so now that we've arrived at chapter 7, really the epitome of this failure on Israel's part to recognize the glory and the greatness of their Messiah is put on full display. Because in the most ironic twist, Israel is celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the very feast that is intended to commemorate the way in which God, in his powerful outstretched arm, delivered Israel out of Egypt, and God's glory was there with them. In a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, his manifest presence descended in glory and power upon Mount Sinai. And after the tabernacle was constructed, the fullness of God's glory descended upon the tabernacle, filled the tabernacle. And God's manifest presence was there, tabernacling in the midst of Israel, in the midst of their camp. And this tabernacle, it was a portable throne room tent made of animal skins. God's glory in the wilderness was enfleshed, and he dwelt amongst his people. This feast looked back to that time and also looked forward, as you'll recall, to the time when God promised he'll regather his people before his presence, he'll renew them, and God will dwell in their midst. He will encamp amongst them. And so it's into this grand scenario, this feast day, that we find Jesus. Jesus, the Word made flesh, he is there, tabernacling amongst the Jewish people, and the Jewish people cannot recognize the greatness of the one that is standing right in their midst. Jesus, the unique Son of God, the one who is full in grace and truth, the one who has provided a better means of atonement so that all who would come to him by faith could draw near and have true access to the Lord, true restored fellowship and relationship with God. This is why Jesus has come. And you'll recall that Jesus, he has resisted his brothers' mocking wishes for him to go down to Jerusalem and reveal himself publicly at this very feast. They wanted him, hey, if you're the guy, go down there now, do it publicly. Oh, there's no better time than now. Jesus resists this because he's not going to do it according to their time and according to their wisdom. He's going to do it according to his Father's timetable and his Father's wisdom. And so Jesus says in verse 8 of John 7, "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So for the first half of the feast, he's there in secret, just playing it low key. And he's listening to all the things that people are saying about him. Now, you'll recall we talked about how Jesus's popularity had increased. I mean, he was the talk of the promised land. A lot of people knew about him, but not many. Only a few knew him in truth. Imagine that. So popular, and yet not really a lot of people know Jesus. They don't know him in truth. So Jesus, he's laying low upon his initial arrival to the tabernacles, but halfway through this feast, he then begins to teach the people publicly. And he will go on by the end of this feast to reveal himself in a profound way, that he is Israel's promised Messiah and he is the Savior of the world. But people are going to need to be willing to listen to Jesus and learn from him and reflect back upon what the Father has revealed about him through the prophets, through the scriptures. All the law and the prophets, they point to him. And we saw how in John chapter 6, it was those who had been listening and learning, they were the ones that had come to the Lord in truth, had relationship with the Father in truth. They were the ones drawn to Jesus at that time. And now Jesus, the truly great one, is there in their midst for all to behold. Verse 14 of John 7. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus was working to reveal himself according to his Father's timetable, and he once again teaches publicly there in the temple area, and he's most likely teaching at the southern side of the temple complex at a place known as Solomon's Porch. This is just a long covered portico measuring about 40 feet wide and about 1,000 feet in length. And massive stone columns are supporting the roof, about 100 feet above their head. And this porch bumped right up to the court of the Gentiles, and it allowed for massive public access. It accommodated large crowds, and so it was a magnificent setting. Just a marvel to behold, especially the way Herod the Great beautified the temple in the first century. It was impressive, but more impressive still was the teaching of Christ himself. Verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus taught the scriptures, when he taught the sacred letters contained in the Old Testament, he taught as one who had authority, one who knew and understood what the Bible actually meant and how it was to be received and how it was to be applied. And he proclaimed those things with confidence. Who is this guy? He teaches, he's just spot on. He knows how it's to be applied. And he did all of this without any official rabbinic training. He didn't have official rabbinic training. And yet his teachings reflected a deep and a profound understanding of God's word. And this was evident even from a very young and early age in Jesus' life. You recall from the Gospel of Luke, we are told when Jesus was even at the age of 12, before even the age of being bar mitzvahed, passing on into adulthood, we're told he stayed behind in the temple area, and the rabbis, the Jewish teachers of the day, they were astonished at this 12-year-old's understanding of God's word. Luke 2 and verse 42, it says, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And then you pick up in verse 46. Now, so it was after the 3 days, you know, they had gone on a journey back to Galilee area. They had to turn back and they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, the rabbis of the day, both listening to them. He's listening to them. He's asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He's blowing the rabbis away at 12 years old. Tremendous. It's clear that Jesus was not opposed to listening to rabbis, asking questions, even as he was growing and learning and wisdom and stature. We're told this from the scriptures that Jesus grew even in his understanding from his human, according to his human nature. He did grow in wisdom and understanding just like you and I do. And yet he did not have any need to be under a rabbi officially being trained by them. Ultimately, Jesus leaned upon his own solitude with the Father, his relationship with him, coming to him in prayer and meditating upon the scriptures and everything that's revealed in them. And he grew in his understanding. Tremendous, tremendous. Now, as we think about that and the light of Jesus, you and I, we ought to be willing to do a couple of things. One, we ought to be willing to listen. Listen to those that can teach, ask good questions. And even though Jesus never officially was trained by a rabbi, listen, he's the Lord of life. We should never look at that and go, well, you know, that means I don't have to listen to teachers. I'm just me and the Lord on my own, you know. He's the Son of God. He's going to come to a perfect understanding. And God has given the church those who can teach. It's a spiritual gift meant to edify the church. So it's good. We can read Christian teaching found in good books. You got to be discerning. There are good Bible teachers. Be discerning. Listen to those that are faithfully teaching God's word. But we also need to spend time in solitude with the Lord on our own so that we can grow in our understanding of who God is in truth. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." All of Jesus's doctrine, all of his teaching comes directly from the Father, directly from the one who sent him. And there is this consistent theme throughout the Gospel of John that we come to understand that Jesus only says and does what the Father shows him. In John chapter 5, turn back just two chapters. In verse 17, it says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.' Therefore, any Jew who had already been listening and learning from the Father in truth," right? If you had come to a genuine faith in the God of the Bible, and you're not being self-righteous and putting your trust in your own works and holding up your traditions over the Word of God, but you're someone who had come, "I'd been listening. I know what the Father says." When Jesus opened his mouth, you go, I recognize that voice. And it was through this that they were drawn to Jesus. They came into a saving relationship with him. If you were one who had closed your eyes and plugged up your ears, you're cutting off the very means by which the Father was drawing those to Christ, to come to faith in Christ. And it's at this time that the Father is handing all things off to the Son. And he says and does only those things that he sees the Father doing. What he hears from the Father, that is what he says. Verse 17, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." And so towards the end of chapter 5, after Jesus healed a man in Jerusalem, that's the situation that we entered into in chapter 5. He healed a man who had been unable to walk for nearly four decades, a paralytic, for 40 years, and Christ heals him on the Sabbath. And that's where he begins to speak to them. He says he's the Son. He makes himself equal with God. The religious leaders kind of freak out on him. And then he goes on at the end of that chapter to provide multiple lines of evidence to establish the validity and truthfulness concerning the claims that he was making regarding his unique sonship and that he was the Messiah. And if you were with us, we unpacked all of those lines of evidences. Here, Jesus, he is in Jerusalem once again, and he's speaking to many, many who took issue with him back in chapter 5. And that will become evident as we work our way through the text. But this time, he does not provide them with any evidence. He's already done that. He doesn't provide them with any evidence. He basically points out that the problem with them knowing whether or not what he is saying is true and that he has the authority to say what he is saying and that it actually comes from the Father really isn't an evidence issue at all. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. He says, if anyone desires in truth to really know God and to want to honor, they want to honor him, they will know that what I am saying is true. They'll know it. They'll know that I am who I claim to be, the Son of God, Israel's promised Messiah. They'll know that what I'm teaching is true. The reason you don't know that it's true, it's because you don't really want to honor God. You want to make excuses. So light has come into the darkness, but men love darkness more than the light because their deeds are evil. If they wanted to know God in truth and they wanted to walk in the truth, it would become evident. They would go, this, what he's saying is true. God has revealed enough about who Jesus is so that people can know who he is and where he came from. The issue is, will you turn to him and trust him? Are you willing to turn to him and trust him if that is really what God wants? If your desire, God, you know what? I don't want to make up who you are. I want to worship who you really are, who you've really revealed yourself to be, and I will approach you on your terms, God. I will do that. I just want to know you in truth. If your heart is really at a spot like that, it will become evident. He will make it clear. Jesus is the truth. But if you're holding back and you're like, well, I don't really want to honor God in truth. I want to say I'm spiritual. I want to say I love and honor God, but you don't want to submit to his ways. You're going to have problems coming to an understanding of the truth. And so might I suggest, if you're having some hangups this morning, you know, maybe you've been with us for some time and you've gone through John chapter 5. We unpack the evidences and it's become clear. You're like, hi, I think the Bible's true, and there's a lot of ways in which I could see Jesus is who the Bible claims him to be, but I don't know if I can really surrender to him all the way. You know, I don't know if I could do that. I got this little thing. What about this? What about this? But God's revealed enough. Might I suggest to you, if he's revealed enough, you surrender him to him today. If you say, God, I want to know you in truth. I want to follow you in truth. You surrender to him today. And I can guarantee you that he will give you a greater confidence and a deeper settled knowledge that he really is who he says he is. The real question is, do you want to honor God? I'll tell you what, I remember the first time I ever heard the gospel impactfully proclaimed to me. I knew that what was being said was true. I knew the gospel was real. I knew that I needed to turn to Jesus. I also could discern that meant I would have to give up partying the way that I liked. I didn't want to do that. So I remained in darkness. Thanks be to God, he continued to pursue me, you know? I still had little hang-ups. The problem was a heart issue on my end. Do you want to follow him in truth? I can guarantee you he will reveal himself to you in a greater way. You'll be able to experience his love and his care for you. And just like, you know, your father could tell you all day long, if you're learning to swim in the pool and you're going to jump off the diving board into the deep end, I'll be there to catch you. And there's, you know, enough about your father to trust him. You got all the fears, and so you take a jump by faith. Your faith helps you overcome your feelings. Faith is not a feeling. You jump, your father embraces you. At that point, it's like, I know it even more now because I've experienced it. If you turn to Christ today, you will experience his love in a profound way. And you will have a greater settled confidence that he is who he claims to be. And just like me, after I went through that with my dad, I'm like, I'm going to jump again and again and again. Verse 18, John 7, he who speaks from him seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. No unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The reality is, as much as Israel's religious leaders claimed that they desired to honor God and that they were faithful to the law of Moses, Jesus reveals their hypocrisy because they were clearly willing to violate the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, because they were actively seeking out ways to take hold of Jesus so that they could kill him, even without a valid reason. They were finding ways to justify their motives so that he could be taken out. And people can claim to love and honor God, but the real proof of their devotion is in how they respond to Jesus, the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. And he died for your sins and rose again on the third day. So how people respond to Jesus and what the Bible says about how we are to approach Jesus reveals the real way in which people claim they desire to love and honor God. Are you willing to set aside your sin and your sinful desires? Are you willing to repent so that you might gain Christ and honor him with your life as Lord? Are you willing to do that? Or will you trash what the Bible actually says about Jesus? Deny what the Bible claims about how to walk in holiness and in purity with the Lord? And tarnish what the Bible has to say about who God is and who Jesus really is so that you can make a Jesus after your own fashion, a Jesus you're comfortable with. And in a sense, when that happens, you're destroying who the real Jesus is. You cannot make up a Jesus to say, oh, he's accepting of all lifestyles. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, Jesus, he never condemned homosexuality, or he never spoke out about this thing over here. What are you doing? You're fashioning another Jesus. You're purposely leaving out what the Bible has to say. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, Paul warns about this. He says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. A different Jesus. He's got the same name, but he's one of all different substance. It's not the real Jesus. It's one you've made up. When people do this, they can claim to love and honor God all they want, but they do not love and honor God in truth. Ironically, in a similar manner to the Pharisees, in their hearts, they too desire to rid themselves of who Christ really is. And they show themselves as ones who dishonor God and rebel against him rather than honor him and love him. That's what it reveals, because they're unwilling to embrace and turn to the one whom the scriptures have revealed in truth. You have to turn to the Lord in truth. You can't make up who God is. You can't make up who Jesus is. God reveals himself. He reveals the truth about who Jesus is, and we come to Jesus in truth. Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Instead of dealing with the facts and all that Jesus has clearly revealed and even examining the true posture of their own heart towards God. Here Jesus said, people seek to kill me. Oh yeah, what? No, that's not true. That's not true. Instead of examining what the Lord is revealing in truth and even the way it's cutting against the grain of their life, they simply come up with cartoonish and hateful ways to dismiss the Lord. You have a demon. Oh, you're a crazy evil person. You know, God hasn't revealed anything like what you're saying here. You don't know really what's going on. No, this is what's true. And there's nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. That same attitude exists in our culture today. And people are willing to paint any notion of what the Bible actually reveals about who God is in truth, who Jesus is, when claims about who Christ is and that he condemns sexual immorality, including homosexuality, or that the God of the Bible speaks out against abortion. Some of the most cartoonish and crazy dismissive things are drawn up against Jesus. And if you don't believe me, all you got to do is hop on social media for like 2 minutes and you will see it. The most cartoonish ways. Oh, Jesus, you know, If Jesus is against abortion, I guess that means he hates the poor and he was oppressive. You know, he doesn't really love people, because to love people would be to meet them in that deep need and allow them to go on and do what they're going to do. And don't you know the Bible says Jesus ate with sinners? They're like, yeah, he ate with sinners to call them to repentance. Yeah, he loved them. He died for them, but he was calling them to repent and turn to him. So these cartoonish ways of which Jesus, the true Jesus, is dismissed, it's still going on today. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? So it becomes evident that those who are opposing Jesus here in John 7 were among that crowd that was opposing Jesus in Jerusalem, where he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda back in chapter 5. Many in that same crowd are here. And so now Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater when it comes to the religious leaders' beef that they have with Jesus, when it comes to healing someone and making them whole and well on the Sabbath. They're like, you're breaking the law. You're working on the Sabbath. And so what does Jesus do? He turns to the law. He turns to the law. He says, hey, there's exceptions. Even in the Word of God itself, even in the law itself, that the Sabbath is violated sometimes, even when it comes to the command to circumcise a child. That would be a work you would have to do if that circumcision, you had to circumcise a male child on the eighth day after they were born. If that happened to land on the Sabbath, you could circumcise your child so that you could keep the law, even though it violated the Sabbath command not to work. And so he goes on and he says, look, it goes all the way back, even before Moses, to the fathers, to Abraham. If they were permitted to break this so that they could uphold God's law, what's the deal with me healing someone and making them whole? And the fact is, circumcision and healing points back to what the Sabbath is really all about anyways. So this is why this exception was made. Let me just quickly explain. In Genesis chapter 2, we come to the creation of the seventh day, the Sabbath day. And God sets it apart as holy. He blesses it, makes it holy. And everything he created, days 1 through 6, man being created on the sixth day, enters into rest with God. We enter into complete rest with the Lord. Fellowship with God, we commune with him. God is walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day until what? Until sin enters the picture, and then what happens? They're cut off from God's presence from the garden. They're cut off from that. Everything entered into his rest, and it was great until sin. And then after sin enters in Genesis 3, God announces that he's going back to work, and it's a work of redemption. You'll recall, he announces that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent so that man could once again, what? Come back to a place of fellowship and rest with the Lord. God announces he's going back to work so that man could be restored to the fullness of God's presence once again, so that we could live and dwell and walk with God and talk with God the way he originally created us to. You read of this announcement, Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And verse 15, here's the work. And I will. God's going to do something. He's going back to work. And what is the work? It's a work of redemption. to redeem humanity out of the mess that sin put them in. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And within this announcement, there comes to us the knowledge that one is going to arrive from the woman. Normally, when you speak of seed or offspring, it's the offspring of the father. Here we say there's one coming of the woman. We start to get indications that there's going to be a virgin birth. And we have implications that this one is going to come in such a profound way that he won't be overcome by sin, but he's going to overcome the very one that introduced humanity to sin. Now, Adam and Eve are not going to be able to produce this one in their own strength, are they? Because every offspring after the fall created children that were born with a sin nature. No, none of their offspring in their own strength were going to be able to overcome what happened. But one would come supernaturally, and he would overcome. One would be born completely clean, free of sin, and overcome what the enemy introduced, and man would be able to enter back into a place of rest. And this promise gets narrowed down to what? The Jewish nation. God elects Abraham, and through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. To the Jewish people are entrusted the law of God. The Messiah would come through them, not to the exclusion of everyone else, but for the purposes of blessing everyone else. And what was the sign that Abraham would be a father to a multitude? He wasn't going to be able to have a kid in his own strength. Give him the sign of circumcision. Some, in God's, according to his strength, his supernatural power, one would arise that would be able to reverse all the junk that sin introduced. This ultimately culminates in Christ. He's the one born supernaturally, free of sin, able to reverse everything that was introduced by sin. And it points us back to this place of restoration where man could be at rest with the Lord once again. And so it wasn't forbidden for Jews to circumcise their kids on the eighth day if it landed on the Sabbath, because that ultimately pointed back to redemption. That's what the Sabbath was all about. Israel had to keep the Sabbath because it was a reminder, we need God's redemption so we can be back to a place of rest. Circumcision is another sign that points back that way. And so P.S., look it, now that we have the one whom circumcision and the Sabbath were all about, the one whom the law and the prophets point to, we're not supposed to be caught up with running after those symbols and shadows that pointed to Christ the substance. We run to Jesus and we embrace the substance. That's what we do. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus is encouraging the religious leaders to judge him and his actions with a righteous judgment. Look at this, a command to judge. Isn't that interesting? Just don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge according to outward standards of appearance by false assumptions about what it means to fulfill the law. Judge with a righteous judgment. You should be able to discern that what I'm telling you is true. And this verse is in step, brothers and sisters, with that verse that skeptics like to throw at Christians if we just call something that is plainly sin, sin, right? There in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be judged. You're not supposed to judge. Jesus says, judge with a righteous judgment. And that's not out of step with what he says right here in Matthew 7. Because if you just keep reading, it doesn't forbid judging. It's forbidding judging hypocritically. You move on, verse 2 of Matthew 7, for with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Don't just be self-righteous and hypocritical. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. That's judging hypocritically. He says, first, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do some self-inventory. Oh, I got that sin here. God, deal with it. It's removed out. And now you can deal with it in a non-hypocritical fashion. You can still call it out as sin. Additionally, here's the thing. It is the height of hypocrisy. When skeptics use that verse in Matthew 7:1, oh, don't judge. You're not supposed to judge. Judge not lest you be judged. In the very same breath that they say that, do you know that they're doing the very thing that they're condemning you for? They're judging you for judging as they judge you. Don't do that. What you're doing is wrong. I thought you said don't judge. Why are you judging me? It obviously is not how they're applying. That is not what it means. We are commanded to judge, but we judge with a righteous judgment. Verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out and he taught in the temple saying, you both know me and you know where I am from and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So a diverse manner of opinions begins to arise about Jesus. Some are inclined to think maybe he is the Messiah. Others are going, no, he can't be the Messiah. You know, we know where he's from. He comes from Galilee. He comes from Nazareth. And we also know, like, when Messiah comes, we're not going to know fully, like, where he's from. You understand this. The Jews did know that the Messiah would be of the line of David and that he would be born in Bethlehem. When the wise men asked there and Herod and with the other Pharisees, where is the Messiah going to be at? They knew right away, in Bethlehem. And there's also a sense that the Messiah would have some supernatural origins too. And you wouldn't fully be able to understand all that. But they go, we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. Not understanding that Jesus was born in Bethlehem according to the scriptures. And he is of the line of David. They knew that the Messiah would bring forth miracles. Redemptive works about God's elect one are mentioned in Isaiah, throughout the prophets. Jesus is doing those. And they said, man, this guy, is anyone going to do more miracles than this guy? I don't know. Maybe he is it. Maybe he's not. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of opinions. But Jesus, once again, he states clearly that he's from the Father. He's the one who sent him. And then the Jews seek to lay hold of him, but no one was able to grab hold of him because it was not the Father's time for him to die. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go? That we shall not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. What does he mean by all this? Only two more times in the Gospel of John is Jesus going to be in Jerusalem. He's now in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, a fall time feast. And then in John 10, we're told he goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Dedication. The feast you and I know as Hanukkah takes place around December, so in a few months he'll be there for that. And then in the upcoming spring, the Passover. The Passover would come, and at that time, his time will have come. He will go to the cross, and he will be revealed for who he is in truth, just as the Father intends to reveal him. He is Israel's Messiah, the Holy One who has taken on human flesh, who is willing to humble himself and die. He'll be a servant and serve to the point of death for you and me so that our sins could be removed and he will conquer the grave so that all who trust in him might live and have everlasting life. Jesus speaks of returning to the Father and their inability to go where he's going to be. And they complain. They say, well, is he going to the Jews and the dispersion? That's what's meant by that. Is he going to the dispersion? There were Jews living throughout the Roman Empire in other cities. We know this. Paul went around city to city, and he proclaimed in the synagogues first, to the Jew first, then the Greeks. And when they mentioned, is he going to go to the Greeks, the Gentiles? That was unthinkable to the Jews. How's a rabbi going to go and begin to talk to Gentiles? Ultimately, Jesus would go on to do this by through the sending of the Spirit. As the Spirit would be sent upon the disciples, Christ would accomplish this very thing, go out into all the world, preaching to the Jew first, then the Greek, while he was seated at the right hand of the Father. But now, as the Feast of Tabernacles comes to an end, on the last day of the feast, Jesus reveals himself in a tremendous fashion, and he connects himself to the very fulfillment of this feast, the very one who will make it possible for man to once again tabernacle with the Lord, fellowship with him, and enjoy him, and experience complete restoration. Now, just to review some of the ways God commanded Israel to keep this feast, we turn back to Leviticus 23, and in verse 39, it says, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches, palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, the boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brooks, and shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, or tabernacles, makeshift tents. Now, just so you can get a line of sight on what a modern tabernacle, a sukkot, a portable little temporary one looks like, this is what they construct in Israel. And even Jewish people here in the United States, the Feast of Tabernacles, they construct little huts like this. And here in this thatched hut with several branches laced over it, you could look up to the stars and you'd be reminded of when Israel was in the wilderness dwelling with their God, who was encamped amongst them, and the fruit of the harvest was evidence of God's provision and care. He's always faithful to provide. They hang down from the roofs of these huts. We put chili ristras up there, you know. The other command we need to take a note of is in verse 40, where he says, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You get the fruit and the branches of the trees. And here, there is in most Jewish tabernacles, they have the lulav and the etrog. The etrog is a citrus fruit, kind of looks like a lemon. It's not, but it's related to it. And then they have these leafy branches, the lulav, and they shake them up, down, everywhere, just remembering to rejoice because God's provision is everywhere. No matter where you look, no matter what direction or what state you're in, God is faithful. And he was faithful to them in the wilderness. He'll be faithful to them in the future. He will keep his promises. As we begin to think about Israel rejoicing at this time of year, you also should know that by the time of the second temple, the first century, when Israel was receiving their Messiah, as Jesus shows on up, Jesus, as he observes this Feast of Tabernacles, two other ceremonies have been added to what we read of in Leviticus 23. Those two ceremonies are the water libation ceremony and the illumination ceremony. We'll only touch on one this morning. This is the first one, the water libation ceremony, the drawing of water. I got a picture of that. They go and get pitchers from the Pool of Siloam, and they bring them up to the temple, And they carry him there along the Pilgrim's Road with festive blasts of the shofar, and they would pour water out over the altar with great joy. And it was built upon Isaiah 12, verse 3, with the intent of reminding Israel of God's salvation. In Isaiah 12, verse 3, it says, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, 'Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known, and all the earth cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst.'" Not only does this have massive messianic implications, it speaks specifically of his salvation. And on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this libation ceremony, it was at its pitch. And it was called Hoshana Rabbah, the great salvation. On this day, all the priests go to the Pool of Siloam. Interestingly, that pool, it terminates where water flowing through a rock from the Gihon spring empties out at. And that would remind them of God's provision and the way he saved them in the time of Hezekiah when that tunnel was constructed. They also would think about the way in which God brought forth water out of the rock there in the wilderness, where God himself said, "I'll stand before the rock, Moses, and you strike it." And where the rock was struck that God stood in front of, living waters gushed out, and the people were saved. They were refreshed. God sustained them in the desert place. And they would, as the water flowed out, as they poured all the water, it would go to the court of men, women, to the Gentiles. It was salvation for everyone. And Jesus makes this exclamation, John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You know the promise of provision that God will refresh and save and salvation will come? That's me. That's me. You know, you're thinking about the rock that was struck and how Israel was restored and nourished and saved in the wilderness? That was pointing to me. I'm the one that you're supposed to look to. And there is a water that saves that's not just in a moment, not just from the rock in the wilderness, not just for the harvest rains, but living water that will continually flow from within forever and ever. And that's because of the salvation that Christ brings. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom. So we have full access to God. And guess what? He sends his spirit to dwell in us. To dwell in us, tremendous. In verse 39 of John 7, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, all who turn to him and call upon him in faith, he sends the very Spirit. The very presence of the living God takes up residence inside of the believer. What tremendous salvation we've been given. And Jesus takes these elements from this feast to go, "I'm the one. You look to me. I'm the one that makes that happen. Someone truly great is standing in Israel's midst, and they need to turn to him and believe in truth. Not just believe, oh, maybe could he? I see some things lining up." No, you come to a settled conviction. This is him, and I will repent of my sin. And I will turn and approach him in truth. I will call upon him in truth, and you'll be saved. Listen, we're just going to close out with a word of prayer. I'm not going to have the worship team come up. But if that's you today, if you need to turn to the Lord in truth, you know, if you've been wrestling with some questions, or maybe this is him, see how it all lines up, but maybe you've been holding back. I don't know if I'm willing to turn from everything to surrender to him. Today is the day. Don't let this moment pass you by. You call upon him in truth, and you will experience his saving grace like never before. Lord, we are thankful this morning for an opportunity to study the scriptures, and we can see that Jesus is the truly great one who stood in Israel's midst And yet so many were unwilling to turn to him. They could not recognize him because they had plugged up their ears and closed their eyes. Lord, I pray that would not be the case for anyone who is in here today, and they would hear your voice through your words today. May today be the day of salvation for them. May they call upon you and be saved. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.